The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you,
O Christ. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The setup in our gospel lesson today has been apparent from the day it happened. They plotted to entangle him. You had representatives of the Pharisees who, while not zealots about it, agreed with those murderous zealots about paying taxes to Rome. And they teamed up with the Herodians, the far opposite side of the political spectrum. The Herodians had sold out not just to Rome, but to Rome's puppet ruler, Herod Antipas. So, when they asked the question about paying your taxes as a yes, no, it was meant as a division. One of that group, along with their portion of the crowds that had been following Jesus, would leave mad at Jesus. It's the politics of division. But Jesus, aware of their malice, answers with one of those sayings that has been debated ever since he said it. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled. I'm obviously not going to be the last word on this random date in October in a breezy 15 minutes, but I do hope I'm able to scrape off some of the deadening accumulation that we might get a glimpse of why they marveled at it. We've domesticated the saying. We hear it and simply turn to a proto-separation of church and state. Caesar has his realm, which requires taxes, and God has his realm, which, well, we disagree about what it requires. More later. But these two kingdoms are able to be separated and each come to some logical agreement, says every liberal ever quoting Jesus. Or, less likely, we've radicalized the saying. Everything is God's, including what is Caesar's. So, the actual goal is to take over the government and run it according to God's standards, says every theocrat ever quoting Jesus. And just because, like most Americans, we are probably liberals, don't dismiss that logic. The vast majority of people in most times and places would have easily agreed with the theocrats. The job is 100% to align. And both liberal and theocrat are romantic about their ability to do these things in this world. Personally, I might be romantic about baseball, but not much else. Also, I don't think Jesus was much of a romantic. When you're walking towards the cross, thoughts of utopia aren't easy. No, these gnomic sayings of Jesus tend to be hard-headed. And I think to fully marvel at what Jesus says, we have to understand his context. Just a couple of days ago in the story, Jesus was swept into town on a donkey to the cries of Hosanna, the king has arrived. Crown him with many crowns. And the very first thing that Jesus does when he arrives is to cleanse the temple. Now, there are spot flashes of temper in Jesus in the Gospels. At Peter, get behind me, Satan. At James and John, who had asked for fire from heaven, he turns and rebukes them. But this is the one time where Jesus lets go, flipping tables and scattering coins and chasing out those selling animals. You've turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And you can argue about where those money changers and animal sellers set up, stealing the court of the Gentiles and probably the court of women, not allowing a place of prayer for either of them. And you can argue about how the exchange was crooked. They would first have to trade that denarius with Caesar's image for one lacking it. And then they'd buy the animals with that one getting gouged twice. You'd almost think you were at a major league ballpark. There are lots of things to call out. But Jesus' action is really the maximalist. This is a house of prayer. These are the things of God. Get the rest of it out. But anyway, it doesn't take them long to set back up. They are back running the next day at the latest. And those who run the temple are furious on whose authority they spit at Jesus. Because Jesus has taken up space teaching in the temple day after day. And he takes on all comers, eventually prophesying against the temple itself. It's all part of Jesus' example of rendering unto the Father, of rendering unto God. And his temple residence ends with a couple more pictures of rendering unto God that he calls out. Jesus is teaching while watching people come and deposit money in the temple treasury. And he spots a widow and her two mites, two copper coins. Pennies were always copper. And he points her out, this widow has put in more than all the rest. She gave everything she had. And then he retires back out to Bethany, leaving the temple. And at dinner that night, another woman comes up and pours an entire jar of expensive ointment on him. And the eyewitnesses all tell the details a little differently, but the fundamental story is the same. The perfume was worth about a year's wages. And she just dumps it on Jesus. And everyone, including his disciples, are angry. Why this waste? But Jesus defends her. She's done a beautiful thing. Wherever the gospel is told, what she has done will be told. The overall picture is that rendering to God the things that are God's is at least partly that theocrat's picture. The things of God are everything. Christ is giving his life. The widow gave everything she had. Mary goes into extravagance with the nard, in one telling, using her hair as the towel for Jesus' feet. But before everyone signs up for the next crusade, just saying that it is all God's doesn't give Caesar his due. Yes, everything is God's, but Jesus is also clear that Caesar has a legitimate claim. When Jesus is asked about any tax, he might pay it by finding the coins in a fish's mouth, but Jesus pays the tax. When Peter tries to stop the arrest of Jesus, he's told to put away his sword. When Pilate incredulously gasps, "Do you not realize that I have the authority to release or to kill you?" Jesus doesn't deny the authority. He merely caveats it that you would not have it if my Father had not given it. Through all of the kangaroo courts of the week, Jesus accepts their authority. The Son of Man goes uncomplaining forth. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He walked through crowds that had wanted to kill him before. But he rendered his life to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You are 100% the subject of the realm. The liberal might complain that it's a citizen, but that's really only the nice face. It's a nice face if you're part of our democracy. Regardless, there is a duty to render to Caesar, up to your life. At the same time, there's a duty to render to God. You are 100% God's. The domestication thinks that this is easy. Just draw the line here between the two. Of course, that person never sees the state constantly redrawing that line, demanding a little more. And the radical would deny one or the other duty. Of course, the radical typically assumes that they themselves are God on earth. But both of them don't get it. And unless you have 200% of yourself to give, we're in trouble. So what then is the answer? The ultimate answer is that it will not always be this way. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and this world is passing away. Come quickly, Jesus. This is also where Luther's "sin boldly" quote really applies. In ourselves, we aren't enough. But Christ was the worthy sacrifice and has paid for all of our sins. When we fail to render properly, which we will, we can't help it. We don't have 200% of ourselves. But when we fail, Christ has done it for us. And the day is coming when Caesar's claims will be null and void, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord of Lords. That isn't going to be here in this old realm. Whatever utopian scheme you've got to satisfy the demands, it's not going to work. Whatever romantic notion, most of those just end up in gulags. The only thing that works is the blood of Christ in the last day. Until then, sin boldly. Render to Caesar the things that are his, and to God the things that are his. We should do this cognizant that only one of those is the judge of the living and the dead. Only one of those can throw your body and soul into hell. Also cognizant that only one is truly merciful. And cognizant that there is nothing that we can give in exchange for our soul, but that Christ has already bought it for us. I think there's a reason that when things get serious, the biblical wording moves from sacrifice or life or other high flowery things to the low monetary realm. Render, exchange, purchase. There's a reason that Jesus calls out the widow's mites and the disciples get mad over a year's wages poured out. Because for most of us, even if we're in really bad conflicts, we aren't risking martyrdom. It's where we put our money that our life is. The claim of Caesar is usually satisfied by giving him his taxes, although there are those present who have been drafted. They gave more. But for most of us, where we figure out Caesar and God is in how we handle our money. In what do we trust? Look at our personal spending. Jesus' two examples are the two women, one who gave everything and the other one who extravagantly did something beautiful. In whom did they trust? Where did they find their life? If you really want to look in the mirror, see where your money goes. Another of Jesus' tricky statements is that they marveled at also was in this same vein. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings, because you can't serve two masters. Recognize that today, we are all under two kingdoms, but only one of those kingdoms lasts. And how we use our talents, how we rendered to the kingdoms, is a sign of which one is our true Lord. Amen.